a bad one for you guys.
I called Pastor Roger, gosh, I don't know if it was a month or so ago, and it worked out well. So here we go. You're stuck with me. There is a, I believe it was a football coach. I'm not 100% certain. It may have been a hockey coach. But he said, I never lose. I either win or I gain experience. In other words, if something doesn't work out the way you want it to, if it doesn't go the way you had planned on, instead of seeing it as defeat, seeing it as a way you've learned something else. You've gained experience. I never lose. I either win or I gain experience. When it comes to marriage, I have a lot of experience. Now, some of you are turning your ears off already because you're saying, great, another sermon about marriage. It doesn't apply to me because either I'm not married, I don't plan on getting married, I've been married for so long that nothing you can say matters to me. You're not going to be helpful. I mean, come on, I've got this licked. Our marriage is fantastic, right? Right? Yeah, okay, no. My goal today is to make this passage applicable to everyone. Whether you're married, unmarried, and been in a great marriage for 50 years, or just starting out, I want to make God's word applicable to your life. So while we're going to talk about marriage, and that will be the guiding topic for what we do this morning, I am going to widen the scope near the end. So please bear with, listen to everything I have to say, because it'll come together in the end. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 5, 22-33. That will be the main text, although we will hop to a few others. In Ephesians 5, 22-33, God lays out the correct roles in marriage. He does so by explaining this in terms of the relationship between Jesus and the church. So while the focus this morning will predominantly be on marriage, this is not the only relationship in view. Now, when I started looking at this, if you come from a Catholic tradition, one of the common critiques is, how can a priest give you advice about marriage? They've never been married, right? That seems a little bit strange. So I took that a step farther, and I thought, what does God actually know about marriage? He's never been married, right? He never had to meet someone, fall in love, the whole thing. God never doesn't know anything about marriage. I mean, really, he may be a father, and he may be a son, but there's no God the husband, and there's no God the wife. So what does God really know about marriage? At the same time, God predicates marriage on himself. Genesis 1, 26-27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now, a few things to notice about this. God is plural. Us, our. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, in Hebrew, there's no such thing as the royal we. This is not a king on his throne saying us and our standing for him and the kingdom. The us and our in view must be the plurality that is God. In other words, the triune God is in view. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in view right here. Which means that the creation of mankind, male and female, he created them, is based on the triunity of God. So right off the bat, we're starting to see that the concept of marriage is based in the actual person and essence of God. God is inherently social. There are three persons within the one essence of God. In marriage, you bring two different people and you put them together to create one new essence. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. Now, one of the problems with the Bible, in our modern day and age is the fact that there are so many guys that have multiple wives throughout the Bible. And so people have asked me, you know, Ron, where in the Bible does it preach against a guy having multiple wives? And usually I flip over to Matthew and I say, no man can serve two masters. No, I'm just kidding. That's actually stolen from Samuel Longhorn Clemens. He's the one that said that. But it's actually from here, the Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea of one flesh is not that it's a unity that you can pull apart and put back together, like some sort of Play-Doh or something, or Lego bricks. The idea is it is one flesh, a new substance, something completely different, formed from two separate things, put together, and completely inseparable. It cannot be pulled apart again. So right here in this passage, immediately the idea of multiple wives or multiple husbands is eliminated. The fact that the Jews did it is not laudable. It's not a good thing. It's not something God endorsed. It's something they did contrary to his commands. And what's interesting to me is if you go through the Old Testament and you pay attention, you come to Solomon, who is considered the greatest king in Israel. But what was his major sin? He kept marrying more women and more concubines and ended up with about a thousand total wives and concubines. That was his sin against God. And too long, we tend to look at the good of Solomon and neglect the evil that he did. That was the evil, because he allowed his wives to influence his thought and to drift away from God. One woman, one man, create one marriage. That is the model. And it's because that partnership is an incredible God-based thing. Based on the character of God. Based on the person of God. And if we miss that, if we miss the grounding in God himself, then we miss the significance and the power of this relationship. Now, the title of the series indicates that all of this is in the final days. That's the concept, correct, Pastor Roger? That these are marriage in the last days. And as I'm sure pastors explained to you, everything is the last days since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We are in the last days. Not the last day, but the last days. We're in them right now. Now, I'm not here to tell you Jesus is returning tomorrow or next week or anything like that. The concept of last days is twofold. First off, it means we have God's power placed in us in a way that is unknown to the majority of the Bible. Acts and on, the Holy Spirit's there. But before that, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit kind of came and went. But we're in a special place because the Holy Spirit is with us constantly and continually. We don't need to pray to have some connection to God that we've never had before. We pray to continue our connection to God and to mold ourselves to his will. But the Spirit is within us constantly, which gives us an incredible power that was not available prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The second thing about being in the last days is every step along this path from now on is a step of witness. You are the Jesus other people will see. Today, the question we're going to be asking is, how does your marriage point others to Jesus? And if your answer is it doesn't, then we've got some work to do. If your answer is, well, everything I do points to Jesus, guess what? You still have some work to do. You've gone in the opposite direction. Now, going back to Ephesians 5, which is our main passage for this morning, I'm going to look at 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, before husbands stand up and cheer, going, read this, woman, you know, the comparison here is fantastic because right off the bat, Paul is throwing down the gauntlet to husbands. Even though he's writing to the wives, the gauntlet is thrown to husbands immediately. But these verses are written to wives. But the shadow of Jesus is the shadow that's cast over the entire conversation. And that's what I want you to hold on to. Everything we talk about from now on is in the shadow of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's going to be very significant as we move through. So don't be thinking all the time about, well, my husband said this, or my wife said that, or, well, you know, you don't know what they're really like. I don't care what they're really like, because what matters is what Jesus is really like. So start to think of marriage in that orientation, in the light, or I should say, in the shadow cast by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, a few things of note. Wives submit to their husbands, but only to their own husbands. They're not called to submit to other men. They're called to submit to their own husbands, because that's the choice they made in getting married. You know, when Sarah married me, she didn't marry anyone else. She made the very poor choice of getting married to me. And that's her problem, and she has to stick with it. It's the same thing. She doesn't have to submit to Bill Haskey. She doesn't have to submit to Pastor Roger for the same reasons. They're not her husband. That's not the choice she made. Now, the husband is the head of the wife, not the master. Now, the way I've heard this said before is, yes, the husband may be the head, but we all know that the neck turns the head any way it wants to. That's not what's meant here either. I want you to go back to that Genesis passage in your mind. The husband and wife become one flesh. The husband is the head, is still part of the body of the wife. Connected, integral to the function of the whole. The wife is called to full submission in all things, not partial or only in limited areas. Now, let's be honest up front. There's no such thing as anyone in the world who's fully submissive. If there were, you'd have the perfect Christian, because you'd be fully submissive to God in everything. And, you know, I'm of the opinion of John Wesley. As soon as someone hits that stage where they are perfectly in submission to God, poof, he takes them to heaven. Because you will not find a perfect person on this world. Now, this is the what. This is what women are called to do. I'll get to the why of it in a little bit. So it'll start to make sense. But I want to drill down on the what first and get to the why a little bit later. The wife is called to submit. She does not do so because her husband is perfect or even correct. She does so because it's the style of relationship that God calls for women in marriages. All right, you understand that? Women are called to submit not because their husbands are perfect or because their husbands are going to do everything right, but because that is the position God has called them to in marriage. This is the what, not the why. Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the other obligation placed on the wife. Wives are called to respect their husbands. Now, this isn't in reference to obedience. It's not about obeying the husband. It's a step beyond. I would say respecting your husband means protecting his reputation. That means when you're in public, you don't speak ill of him. When you're in public, you build him up. Now, you may have disagreements one-on-one, and you may talk in the privacy of your own home. But when you are out, you do not speak ill of him, because that will hurt the respect you have for him. Other people will see that you do not respect your husband, and it will drop their view of both you and him. You're called to respect him. It means building him up in words and deeds. It doesn't just mean saying, oh, yeah, I'm so glad you did that. It means going above and beyond, saying how much you appreciate what he's done, whether it's something small or something large. It means recognizing, even when he fails, that he put in the effort and appreciating the effort. Because no guy is perfect, and no guy's going to do everything correctly. But the fact that he even tried should give him some amount of respect from the wife. It means recognizing the positive contributions he makes to the marriage. Now, a lot of women want a lot of different things. And most men are not mind readers and get about 97% of them wrong. So what you need to do is point out when he does something right and appreciate that. Because they're so few and far between, it's really helpful for us guys to know we're doing something right. It also means paying attention to his style of communication. In general, and admittedly I'm going to paint with a broad stroke here, in general, men trade facts and women divulge feelings. That's just the way it goes. You know, the classic joke is a husband picks up his wife for dinner, and he's not saying a whole lot, and she's trying to pull him out, and he doesn't say much, and they go to dinner, and they're talking most of the time, but he seems very withdrawn, and she's really upset about this, and she can't figure out what's going on. And so finally they go home, and he gruffly says goodnight, and he lays down, and he goes to sleep, and she cries herself to sleep thinking, what did I do wrong? Why is he pulling apart from me? Why is our relationship in such tatters? I thought it was so good. And he wakes up the next morning going, a 3-foot putt. Who misses a freaking 3-foot putt? It's just a different point of view that men and women have. The idea that for the man, it's based on the facts. What did I do? What did I not do? What do I need to do? What do I need to not do? Whereas the woman is looking for that connection, that relationship, that divulging of feelings. A man wants to feel like he accomplishes something. A woman wants to feel like she connects with someone. And it's such a different view of the world that when men and women come together and make a marriage that works, it's kind of a minor miracle. You can tell that God is in it because he's helping translate between two very different styles of communication. Now, again, this is a generalization. It's not always going to be the way it goes. But you see, men desire and need respect in order to thrive. And I don't care what guy you are, what position you have, what you do, you know, all the way from the president down to some ditch digger, men desire and need respect in order to thrive. The less respect they have for themselves, the more miserable they're going to be. And the more awful they're going to feel about every aspect of themselves and their relationships. If a man feels disrespected in his own home, nothing is going to work right for them. Everything's going to fall apart, and they're going to look to flee their home as often as they can. They're going to look to get away, and they're going to look to protect themselves. And one of the ways that men classically protect themselves is they shut down communication. If I feel like you're not hearing me when I speak, why would I bother talking to you? Just why would I bother? Because every time I talk to you, all you're going to do is tear me down further. All you're going to do is make me respect myself even less. All you're going to do is make me feel like more of a failure in life. Why would I bother connecting with you? Now, let's turn the page. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where have we heard that before? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, just as men desire and need respect, women desire and need love in order to thrive. And just as women are called to respect their husbands, men are called to love their wives. Now, before I get the, but I do love my wife. You know, I told her when we got married, and if it changes, I'll let her know. That's not the way it works. Men aren't called to love their wife once. They're called to continually reiterate that love. Understand that love is a verb. It is an action word. It is something that you do. It's something you participate in. It's not something you sit on the couch and watch go by. Love is an activity. Just as respect is defined by men, how they feel about themselves, how they feel about their environment, so is love defined by the wife. How she feels about the relationship, how she feels about the connection, how she feels about her world. If a woman doesn't feel loved, it means you are not loving her. Even if you think you are. Love is an action, not a feeling. Love is what you do to and for someone else. Love is an activity. For some people, love means using words to show how you feel. For others, love means buying small presents or doing chores around the house or spending time with them and having the TV turned off and your phone turned off. Love means connection. Love means relationship. Love means making the other person feel good about themselves and about you and how you relate to them. Love is about connection. The most significant act of love is when God died for mankind. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for the sake of the church. Oh, that's wonderful. We all know that. We all know Jesus died for the sake of the church, or else we wouldn't be in church. Yeah, except that's the example husbands are to use in understanding their relationship to their wives. Jesus died for the church. Roger died for Becky. Husband died for wife. And for you, it's not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. It's an every-moment thing. Husband dies for wives. Husbands are called to die for their wives. Daily, constantly, continually. Wives are to submit to their husbands. That was the what, but here is the why. Husbands are to lead their families through self-sacrificial love. In other words, the wife submits to the husband because the husband puts her needs and her desires first. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm the wife, I get whatever I want. No, it means that when the husband makes those decisions, when you work together and you talk it through, the husband's decisions are based on what is best for the entire family, what is best for the wife in that situation. The husband is not making decisions on what's best for me, but what's best for us. When I've done premarital counseling before, one of the things I tell people is the hardest shift you're going to make in moving from two single people to one married couple is the fact that you have to make everything singular into plural. It's no longer me and you. It's no longer mine and yours. It's now ours and us. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? What do we plan on doing with our money? Everything becomes in the plural. Because you're now one, you're one unified person. And the both of you together now constitute a unit. That marriage of two people becoming one is a plurality, and you work together in everything. The wife submits, not because she's lesser, but she's counting on the husband to sacrifice himself for her sake. Because that's what men are called to do. Husbands are not called to make decisions because they're better or smarter or anything else. Husbands are called to make the decisions because they sacrifice themselves for the sake of their families. And that's the bottom line. Jesus died for the church. Husband dies for wife. Each and every day, each and every decision. That is the calling God has placed. That is the relationship God has designed Those are the roles we are called to. And it's not easy, and that's why there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's just marriages that are in process. But that's why God gave us the model of Jesus in the church. Now, Cornerstone's very lucky because the leadership here at this church, now that I'm gone, is very self-sacrificial and does a wonderful job of leading by example and by leading towards God's calling. And that's what you want to look for. You want to find leaders that push you towards Jesus instead of pushing you towards an agenda. And that is absolutely key. Leadership in the home means doing what is best for other people. That's what it means to be a husband in this respect. What then is the role of marriage in the church? What is the point of marriage other than to make more kids that are going to go to church? No, that's not the idea. The answer given in Ephesians specifically is to sanctify their partners. And my pages are all flipped up, so give me a second. There we go. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, you work on change in your own life. You work to build yourself to be more and more like Jesus so that you can take your partner with you. Marriage is not a call to change the other person. Marriage is a call to change yourself. Marriage is a partnership. So marriage is not a 50-50 split. In other words, marriage is 100%, 100%. Both people give everything that they can in order to make this incredible mystery called marriage the best it can possibly be. What is more self-destructive than a marriage that says, we'll go half and half on a house. I'll live in the top floor, you'll live in the bottom floor. I don't know about you, but that just screams divorce to me. That screams I was never in it to begin with. That screams, I'm not looking to commit. I defer to you and I change me. I take you and I change me. One of the pieces of advice I got before I got married was this: a wedding is finding the right person. Marriage is being the right person. Think about that. A wedding is finding the right person. You're not going to marry just anyone. You're going to marry someone who connects with you, who fits with you, that you love, that you cherish, that you want to spend time with. But marriage is about being the right person. Once you're married, you've already said, I commit to you. But the best way to commit to another person is to change yourself to fit them. Is to be more and more like Jesus every day for their sake, if not for your own. Sometimes the best way you can support someone else is to change yourself. It's not so much, I don't like that about you. It's part of me doesn't like that about you, so I need to change that part of me. Marriage also allows one or both to be a witness. 1 Peter 3, 1-2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Think about that. If a husband and wife are married, and the wife becomes a believer and the husband does not, what's the best way to win them over? Well, obviously, it's about preaching the gospel, hitting him over the head with everything that he does wrong, because if you beat him to death long enough, he'll come to Jesus. Good grief. You know, I actually know people that are like that. It's horrible. No, the way you get them to come to Jesus is by how much you change, how much different you become, by how much of an example of Christ you can become to them, husband or wife. In the wife's case, how much can you defer? How much can you submit? How much can you build him up? How much can you show respect for him over and over again, even though he does you wrong? How much can you be Jesus in this relationship? For the husband of the non-Christian wife, how much can you build her up? How much can you show your love for her? How much can you make decisions for her sake that show the fact that you are killing yourself for her, that you are dying for her, that you love her, that you want to protect her, that you want to make that connection with her, and that the most important connection in your life is to Jesus, and that you want her to have that relationship because you love her. Now, if both the husband and the wife are believers, well, how can they be a witness? Well, if their marriage follows these principles, what an amazing example to the world. You look at the world right now and you hear about, you know, divorce rate, remarriage and all that stuff. And admittedly, the statistics aren't nearly as bad as most people thought. There is not a 50% divorce rate. That is a total myth. It is completely made up. The actual divorce rate is between 25% and 32%. But still, how many kids come home and say, well, I want to go to Jim's house. He's my friend. But I can only go there on Tuesdays, Thursdays, or the weekend because that's when he's with his mom. When he's with his dad, I can't go over to his house because I only have a townhome. What kind of an example can you be to these people? What kind of an example can you be to the young believer who's never had the example of an unbroken home? To see that husband and wife that have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and still love each other, and the wife respects the husband, and the husband loves the wife, and their relationship is strong, and they constantly build each other up in Christ. And you wish that you'd been born under their house, under their roof, and lived in their household, because they're so godly as a couple. That's the kind of example every single marriage is called to be. If you are both believers in Christ, that is who you're called to be. An example to others. Not that your marriage is perfect, but that your marriage is holy. That you can forgive one another. That you build one another up. I always say one of the most powerful things about being a Christian is not that we're perfect, but the fact that we're not perfect and still forgive each other. One of the common complaints is, why would I go to church? It's full of hypocrites. And my response is, exactly! If you were perfect, you wouldn't need to come through these doors. By walking through the door, you're admitting, I'm broken. I need help. Finally, 1 Peter 5, 1-5. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Marriage shows what being a leader and being a follower are about. I know that seems weird, but think about it. The principles in marriage also fit in the terms of being a leader and being a follower. Respect, love, humility. Those are the key ingredients in a marriage, and they're the key ingredients in any sort of leadership situation as well. There's a difference between being a boss and being a leader. The boss is the one who tells you what to do and expects you to do it. A leader is the one who gets out in front and shows you how to do it. So a boss commands, a leader leads. The leader leads by example. See, true leadership means working with people. Working together. bringing them together and pointing them toward a common goal. It doesn't mean getting my agenda done. In the church setting, it means getting God's agenda done. And again, this is where I commend Pastor Roger and the elders here. These are the kind of men you have leading you. Men that aren't about their own agenda, but they're about God's agenda. And they have such a heart for you guys. You have no idea how much they love you, how much they hurt when you hurt, how much they rejoice when you rejoice. How much they love you. And the fact that the decisions they make are self-sacrificial decisions. They do not make the decisions that make the elders happy. They make the decisions that work best for this church. Which means, if you are a follower, how do you follow the elders? You follow the elders by deferring to what they want. Not because they're right, but because they're looking for your good first. And you can have arguments with them, and you can disagree with them, and you can bring up points they may not have thought of. But when push comes to shove, you say, I believe you have in mind what's best for me, and therefore I will defer to your leadership. It all works together, just like in a marriage. True marriage means working with. Hand in hand. Hand in hand, you go back down that aisle when you're declared husband and wife. Hand in hand, you go through the rest of your lives. Not one greater than the other. Not one making decisions because he's better or one deferring because she's more humble. But working together in partnership, because that's the way God has called you. Looking for the good of the other. Because marriage is about being the right person. If you're not willing to sacrifice yourself for your spouse, your followers, your leader, your friends, then you're not ready to follow Jesus. Because that's the relationship Jesus calls for from each and every one of us. That we defer to him. That we follow him. That we seek the good of others and not our own. Jesus has already guaranteed us the best good that we can get. He's already guaranteed us a life with him. What else could we ask for except to follow him, to sacrifice ourselves as he sacrificed himself? He was God who became man, and he gave up everything for us. We who were his enemies, we who reviled him, who scorned him, who spit on him. I would have been the one who nailed him to that cross if I was there that day. You would be the one who nailed him to the cross if you were there that day. Because the unholy cannot stand the holy. So I'm calling to you today. I'm telling you today. I'm asking you today. Follow Jesus. Not just with words. Not just with what you say or what you sing. But with how you live. How you connect to other people. How you respect your husband. How you love your wife. How you follow those God has placed above you. How you lead those God has placed under you. There's only one way through this life, and that's to follow Christ. Father God, marriage is something that you made for our sake. It's a way for us to connect. It's a way for us to, frankly, not be alone. You've given us an incredible gift in marriage. You've given us an incredible gift in Christian leaders whom you've placed over us. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for what you've done for us. And we know that in all things, you've given us Christ, who died for us, who died for our sake. And we know that there's only one way to be with you, Lord God. And that's to walk hand in hand into glory with Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.